As you know, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed so that our sins could be forgiven. And once we accept his sacrifice for us, we have the responsibility to forsake sin completely within our own lives. Well, how do we do this? How do we find that sin? How do we remove it from our lives? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul tells us what we need to do, not only just this time of year, but every day, on a daily basis. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So we are to examine ourselves so that we can find and remove whatever evil is within us. Now, our society is trying to redefine what evil is, but the fact remains that whatever is contrary to God's ways is sin and should be considered as evil. And God's called people have always been expected to remove sin from their lives. And he clearly shows us that we are to remove that evil from in our midst. So today I want to take a look at some of the instructions that the Bible tells us about removing evil from our lives and what that means for us. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 11 through 13. Paul is writing to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13. He states, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So one of the first things we see here in Paul's instructions when it comes to removing sin, removing evil from our lives, is that we are not to even associate with evil. We don't want to be in the midst of sin. And that's particularly true for those who are professing to follow God's ways with their mouths, but they're not living by God's ways. They're living in an unclean way. They're living in a habitually sinful life by their choice. So now Paul's not talking here about those of us who accidentally sin. I mean, face it, we all do. If that's what Paul was talking about, if he's telling us not to associate with those people, every one of us would be very lonely people, as we'd have to put everybody out of our lives. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the person who habitually is living a life of sin and chooses to do so. We don't want to associate with that. As he wrote to the Corinthians, won't turn there, but in the same letter, in chapter 15 and 33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So what Paul is saying here is, don't associate with sin, because the fact of the matter is that if you have something that's unclean and something that is clean, when they come into contact, the clean does not make the unclean holy, does it? We find that back in the instructions to the priest. If something unclean comes in contact with something that's clean, it makes that which was clean unclean. So Paul is saying, look, you're trying to live by God's ways, but if you keep associating with someone who is not, you're not going to make them better. They're going to make you worse. So he's saying, don't even associate with sin. As we know, during the time of the spring holidays, we're focused on removing sin from our lives, putting it away. We're not looking for opportunities to bring it back in. So when we see someone who's habitually living a life like this, we make a point of disassociating ourselves from that. Secondly, and he also reminded the Thessalonians, let me read that to you, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So Paul is very consistent. Do not associate yourselves with sin. Steer clear of it. Secondly, we see here in this passage to the Corinthians in chapter 5, in verse 13, he writes, "Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, Paul is referring to a number of instructions that are given back in the book of Deuteronomy. There are at least 9 occasions where Moses is conveying God's instructions and saying, put the evil out of your midst. And that's what Paul is referring to. Now, in those situations, a majority of those, the sin was grievous enough that to put the sin out of their midst, they put the person to death. Now, Paul's not telling the Corinthians, okay, if you got someone in your midst, you need to put him to death. And he's not telling us that either, is he? He's not telling us to go out and stone people. But does it still apply to us? Can we take these instructions that we find in Deuteronomy and apply them to our own lives today? Well, in a sense, yes, we can. Because there is someone that we need to put to death. 3 times, to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, and to the Romans, Paul speaks of the old man. And who is that old man? He uses that to represent the sinful nature that we have, the sinful nature that is corrupt and unclean. And what is it that we're supposed to do with this old man? Let's take a look at Romans in chapter 6 and verses 5 through 6. This is one of the points where Paul talks about the old man concept. And he states here in Romans 6 and verses 5 and 6, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." That old man of sin, that nature that's unclean, that's corrupt, that we have, that we all have within us, we need to put to death. So as we examine our lives, as we look for areas that are still contrary to God's ways, and we find them, we need to put that to death. We need to remove it from our midst, from within us. So with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the examples here that we find in Deuteronomy. First, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And I won't be covering all of them today because there are quite a few of them there, as I said. But Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So why was the prophet, or this dreamer of dreams, to be put to death? Was it because he was presenting signs and wonders? Was it because he was given prophecies? No. He was put to death because what he was doing had the sole intent of turning people away from the true God and to serving that which was not God. He says, let us go after other gods and let us serve them. But he's being put to death because he's spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. That was unacceptable. And if there's someone who's doing that, they had to be removed from the congregation. Because what he was trying to do was pull people away from God. Now, as we look at this, obviously, again, we're not looking around to see who we can stone. Well, we shouldn't be. So how do we apply this in our own lives? Well, as we examine ourselves, especially this time of year, as we look deeply, as we look closely at what we're doing, do we find that we have certain habits or certain things that we do or that we think that we give a higher priority than we give to God? Because if we do, what are those things doing? They are turning us away from God, aren't they? They're taking time away from us, which we could be doing to learn God's ways, to know how he is commanding us to live. So if we find those types of things, what do we need to do? Does that mean we need to just get rid of them completely from our lives? Not necessarily, because what's the problem here? It's not necessarily the habit or the thing that we find. It's the priority that we give it. If we are the ones that are putting something ahead of God, we need to change. We need to say, oh, whoa, what am I doing here? I'm putting that ahead of God, and I have to stop doing that. I have to put that tendency to prioritize things greater than God to death, to remove it from our lives. Let's consider this example. Suppose you really like reading. Is reading a bad thing? No. It's a good thing. Is it a sin? No, it's not. But what happens if we get to the point where we really love reading so much that we can't wait to get to the library and read whatever books we can pull out of there or buy books and stuff like that, and it takes away from us reading and studying God's Word? Now, what situation do we have? That love of reading is now greater. Our desire to read other books is now greater than our desire to read and learn from the Word of God, isn't it? Because we've given it a higher priority. Now, does that mean we need to smash all our e-readers? Or, dare I say, we need to kindle a fire to burn our books? Yeah, I had to. No, it doesn't, does it? That's extreme. What we need to do is we need to get our priorities straight. We need to remove the desire to read other books back into proper order so that our desire to learn from God's ways is higher. Because if we don't look at that tendency and we don't change it, then we do need to remove it completely, because we cannot be in the position where we're putting anything ahead of God. We have to have the proper priorities. And sometimes that's not an easy thing to do, is it? Let's take a look here, continuing in Deuteronomy 13. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you've not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people who are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Sometimes, as we seriously and very closely examine ourselves, we find that there are things which we hold very near and dear, that we find that all of a sudden, wait a minute, I'm putting those ahead of God. And it's a tough choice to make. Sometimes we have to make that choice, and there really is only one choice to make. God comes first. God needs to be our number one priority. And if there's something that is keeping us from drawing nearer to God, no matter how important it may seem at the time, or how right it may seem, this can't be wrong, what's wrong with this? We need to put it in the proper perspective. And if we can't do that, then we need to remove it from our lives. We need to put that old man to death, because it is turning us away from God. So we see here, from these passages in Deuteronomy, we need to make sure that we have our priorities straight. And as we examine our lives, we need to examine our priorities, making sure that God is number one in our lives. Next, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verses 8 through 12. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which your Lord God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right nor to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. So let's take a look at this situation just to kind of understand the context. As you recall, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, Moses' father-in-law suggested that instead of Moses trying to judge everything himself, that he set up men who were well-educated in God's laws, who could be trusted, so that you would have, so to speak, lower courts. And if they couldn't understand something, or if it was too difficult for them to judge, then they went higher and appealed to a higher authority. So that's the situation we have here. A local judge decides that his understanding of the law, he doesn't feel that it's quite good enough to make a proper judgment. So what they're going to do is they're going to take this case to a higher authority. Now, this isn't like what we have in our current court system, where if someone doesn't like the sentence that they get, they appeal to a higher court. This is different. This is a local judge having wisdom enough to know that he doesn't know enough and then go into a higher authority, authority appointed by God. Now the priests were given charge by God to be the ones who would instruct the law, to teach the Israelites what the law is and how it applies. So if anybody should be able to judge the case based on the merits of God's laws, it would be the priest here at the place that God appointed, and the judge. So that's the situation we have here. So they come to the priest. They present the case. You know, what's going on here? How do we judge? What's so forth? The priest will take the information they're given, based with their understanding of the law and under God's guidance of that law, and they'll make a judgment. So what we have here is the case where, you know, like in verse 12, it says, "Now the man who acts presumptuously." What this means is speaking of a person who out of his own pride and out of his own arrogance insolently basically says, "You know what? I don't agree with your judgment. I don't have to abide by that. It doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to do it." What is this type of behavior? Who appointed those priests? Who established the placement of judgment? It was God. So when this man now turns around and says, "I'm not going to abide by that judgment," he's not just rebelling against the priests and the judge. He's rebelling against God. He's basically saying, "God, I know better than you as to what applies to my life." And God says, "No, you don't. You're rebelling against me, and that behavior deserves death." And that's what he told him to do. If a man is doing this, you put him to death. Kyle and Delish had the following to say about this. "No one was to resist in pride, to refuse to listen to the priest or to the judge. Resistance to the priest took place when anyone was dissatisfied with his interpretation of the law. To the judge, when anyone was discontented with the sentence that was passed on the basis of the law. Such refractory conduct was to be punished with death as rebellion against God, in whose name the right had been spoken." So, that brings us here today, and we have to ask ourselves, well then, does that mean that we can never question God's word when we find an area where we need to change? Because sometimes, out of the blue, someone will say something, or you'll hear a certain message, and all of a sudden you realize, wait, I never thought about that before. Or you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Or maybe, well, how does that apply to me? So is it okay to question that? Well, the point here is, what is the attitude behind the questioning? Are we questioning because we want to gain a greater understanding of God's law? Or are we questioning because we don't want to change? No, that correction can't apply to me. I don't need to change in that. Huge difference here. So can we question? It depends on the motivation of what's making us question. If it's to gain a better understanding, yes, by all means. Because how are we going to learn if we don't ask? And God wants us to learn his laws better, because he knows that with greater understanding of his laws and how they apply to our lives, he knows that keeping his laws become less of an obligation and they become more of a desire. As we understand God's laws and we learn that they do work and that that is really the only way to live, it's no longer an obligation, isn't it? We want to do that. We want to live by those ways. But there are those times when we come into a situation where we don't understand how it applies. So we ask questions. so that we can gain a greater understanding. Let's look at Psalm 119, a couple passages in there. Like I said, God wants us to have a better understanding. And sometimes to gain a better understanding, we have to ask questions. Not in a defiant mode, but in a teach me mode. Psalm 119, verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And again, go down to verse 73 in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So questioning helps when we want to learn more and to gain a greater understanding. And questioning is how we learn, as long as we are questioning in a humble manner that says, teach me, show me your ways, help me understand how to apply them better. On the other hand, the man who's talked about here in Deuteronomy, that was not the reason he was questioning the judgment. He was questioning because he refused to accept the correction in his case. And what is the motivation behind that? Why would we refuse the correction? Well, isn't it based in pride? Isn't it based in our thoughts that, well, we know better? It comes from being unwilling to accept correction, and God clearly warns us against that kind of attitude. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12 clearly shows that we have to be careful of our attitude. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father the son in whom he delights. So yes, we will receive correction. From the moment that God calls us to begin to understand his ways, you can count on receiving correction. Because none of us have it right yet. How do we handle that? Do we think, oh, no, that doesn't apply to me. That can't be right. You know, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. That's the wrong attitude. And that kind of attitude shows that we're guilty of placing our own desires above God's laws, above God. And there's only one outcome that can result from continuing to keep that attitude. And we see this in Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 10, we see what can happen to someone who's stiff-necked and refuses to change this attitude. Proverbs 15, verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. And he who hates correction will die. Eternal life is not available for those who refuse to heed and obey God's laws. There is no compromise on that. And so, as we examine ourselves again, if we see an attitude in us that whatever situation brings about that questions God's law, not because we're trying to understand it better, but we question it because we think, well, I really don't want to change. I don't see why I have to change. It doesn't apply to me. Then we need to crucify that old man, that attitude of rebellion and refusing to accept God's ways. And we need to look closely to find that, because sometimes it sneaks in and we're not even aware of it. which is why we have to examine ourselves closely, why we have to test ourselves with all these. Next, let's take a look back in Deuteronomy, chapter 19, and verses 16 through 20. Again, we have another situation here for which Paul is referring to in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 20. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judge shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. What we see here, at the root of this problem here, is deception. The man is coming forth bearing false witness. He's trying to deceive the court to gain a certain outcome. Now, why would we involve ourselves in deception? Why would we try to deceive? What are some possible reasons? There are various ones, but let me mention a couple of them here. One, we might try to deceive someone because we selfishly perceive that there could be some gain for ourselves, right? Or we might want to keep from having to do something for someone else. We don't need to turn there, but remember what Laban did to Jacob. All the years that Jacob was working for Laban, Laban kept changing the conditions of his employment. He kept deceiving him. Why? He didn't want Jacob to prosper. He didn't want Jacob to get a better situation and so forth. So he was doing things to deceive Jacob, and he was doing that by changing the terms all the time. Secondly, we might engage in deception because we're trying to bring harm to someone else. And that's the situation we see here in Deuteronomy. The man who is a false witness wanted a certain sentence passed on the other person. But let's take this a little deeper. Why is it so important to remove this from the congregation and to remove it from ourselves? Regardless of the motivation, whatever reason it is that we might find ourselves engaged in some sort of deception, where does that deception come from? It comes from Satan, doesn't it? Let's look at John chapter 8 and verse 44. Christ clearly shows us who is the author of this attitude. John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Deception comes from Satan. So when we find even just a hint of that in our own lives, it needs to be removed. Because it will not be present in the kingdom of God. So as we examine ourselves, as we look deeply at what we're thinking, what we're saying, what we're doing, are we bearing false witness? How can we test ourselves to find out? Well, consider some of the following. If we are deceiving someone, who is it we might be trying to deceive? Well, you know, we might try to deceive others. For example, do we make promises that we're pretty sure we're not going to be able to keep? That's one possibility, that we might deceive others. Christ used an example, we won't turn there, in Matthew 21, 28 to 31. He used the parable of the father who had two sons, and he asked them to help out the field. The one said, oh yeah, sure, I can go help. But did he? He didn't go. The other said, no, I can't, but then later changed his mind and went and did the work. So sometimes we make promises, don't we? Maybe very casually. But that's a form of deception. If we make a promise, we need to keep it to the best of our abilities. And there are various other ways that perhaps we might try to deceive other people. For example, do we ever find ourselves, or we at least see examples, do we flatter someone, hoping that maybe they'll think more highly of us, or maybe we're trying to get something from them? We won't turn there, but Psalm 12. In verse 2, let me read that to you. Psalm 12, verse 2. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Do we pretend to be someone that we're not? Do we put on this facade? Actually, that action, when we look at the Greek, is the root of the word hypocrisy. Talking about the actors who are putting on this false face. Or are we trying to hide something from other people? I mean, look what Joseph's brothers did after they sold him. And they went back to talk to Jacob. What had they done? They took Joseph's cloak, smeared it with blood, and then they had the nerve to say to the father, is this your son's cloak? They were trying to deceive him, weren't they? Because they had something to hide. So those are some of the people that we might try to deceive in terms of deceiving others and why you might try to deceive others. Do we find ourselves deceiving ourselves? Are we satisfied with our level of spiritual understanding? Or we like to lay the scenes and say, well, you know, I don't need to learn anymore. I pretty much know everything that I need to know and I'm all set. Take a look at what James writes. James chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. James writes here in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive the meekness with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We can sit here week in and week out and hear the word of God explained. But is that enough? If we think it's enough, then we're deceiving ourselves. Because not only do we need to hear it, but to make it part of us, to make it part of who we are and what we do and how we think, we need to live by God's laws. We need to apply it in our lives. We need to be doers, as James says here. Because no matter what your level of understanding is when it comes to God's word, there is always more to learn. The deeper you dig, the more you realize the deeper you can go, because there is so much in there. So we don't want to be deceiving ourselves with the attitude that, well, wow, you know, I've learned a lot since I've been called, and I think that's it. I've got what God wants me to know. No, there's always more. We don't want to be deceiving ourselves. And we may find ourselves in a situation where we're trying to deceive God. Not that he can be deceived, But do we talk about living God's ways? Do we say, oh yeah, they're great, this is what I want to do, but then find out that we aren't applying them? It's like, look at me, God. Look, I'm doing what you want me to do. Although, not really. We can't deceive God. But by our actions, it can seem like that's what we're trying to do. Psalm 78. We have to be very careful about that, because we want to make sure that we're hearing God's words, studying it, and doing it and applying it. Psalm 78, verse 35 through 37. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. God does not accept deception. So if we find in any way, shape, or form that we are engaged in some type of deception, we need to put it away, put it to death, and remove it from our lives. There is no room in God's kingdom for anything that is false. Finally, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Isaiah 1, verse 16. Clear instructions from God here. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. This time of year reminds us, perhaps more than any other time of year, of these instructions that Isaiah relates to us. We really must make the effort to put away the evil from our doings. So as we closely examine our lives, do we find that we have priorities that draw us away from God? Do we have attitudes that cause us to resist God? And do we think and act out of selfish desires contrary to what God teaches us? We need to look closely. And if we find ourselves in this situation, we need to work to remove that evil from our own lives. We do not want to be associated with sin. And to close, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Let's consider what Paul wrote to the Colossians here in chapter 3 and verses 4 through 10. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him.